your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, beloved. Let's stand together and let's look at the Word of God together this morning. Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, remember the scene last week where he forgives a paralytic and then, you know, makes him to stand, rise, and to walk. It's probably Peter's house. As he moved on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. What Matthew doesn't tell us here, and Luke does, is that Matthew decided to have a party and invite all of his friends with Jesus as the guest of honor. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, of paramount importance this morning is your glory. It always is. We say that. We say that we pursue your glory, and we say that to you belongs all glory, and we mean it. We want you to be magnified. I beg that you will be magnified and glorified in our midst today. And I pray, Lord, that you will anoint and empower me as your servant today to speak faithfully your words. There's no reliance in me at all upon my flesh, no reliance upon my own wisdom. Lord, I'm dependent completely upon your Spirit. And so I pray that you would remove even the temptation to rely on myself at all. God, I pray that you will glorify yourself as we preach your word today. I pray you'll save people, and I pray you'll sanctify people. And I pray that you will give us a teachable spirit. And I pray that we would desire to be mastered and to be submitted to your word and not our reason at all. And so, Lord, I pray, move in our midst. And by your Spirit, do, Lord, what only you can do. We wait upon you today. We're delighting in you today. We're drawing near to you today, Lord, not just with our lips, but with our hearts. And we're asking you, and we're earnestly begging of you, move for your glory. And Lord, we pray these things with the absolute confidence that when we pray according to your will and in faith, we have the very things for which we ask. We know, Lord, it is always your desire to glorify yourself. Give us faith now to believe that you will. Open our hearts to your truth, I pray, in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, beloved, we looked at one of the most fundamentally unique and defining characteristics of Christianity. It really is. The fact that sin can be utterly and absolutely and completely forgiven in Christ. No need for human penance. No need for purgatory. No need for Hail Marys. Hail Marys. No need for beating yourself with a... I was thinking football for a second, but yeah, it's the same. No beating yourself with a, you know, whip, cat of nine tails. Sin can be fully dealt with in Christ. Fundamental truth. This morning we're going to look at two more. We're going to look at two more irreplaceable and unmistakable truths of the Christian faith. Number one, that the power of Christ is sufficient to save. And that the triumph of divine grace over human effort in salvation. Christ's power is absolutely sufficient to save, and divine grace triumphs over human effort in salvation. It all starts with this calling of Matthew. Take a look at it. Look back there at verse 9 with me. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. After Jesus left the scene of the healing of the paralytic, he comes to the tax booth of the tax collector who is the writer of this gospel, Matthew. Okay? He shows up right outside of Matthew's tax booth. Now you gotta know that tax collectors were considered the worst kind of traitors in Jesus' day. Jews hated tax collectors. Now it hasn't changed a lot, you know, in America either, but they really hated tax collectors a lot. And the reason was this. The way that you became a tax collector was this. You would purchase a franchise. Kind of like buying a Domino's or buying a McDonald's or whatever. You'd purchase a tax franchise. You'd go to the Roman government. You'd say, "Hey, I would like to purchase a tax franchise from you so that I can tax my countrymen and get rich." And then you'd pay the money and you'd get the franchise and you could go about collecting certain taxes from your countrymen under the auspices of the Roman government. And here is the deal. The way it worked was this. Rome would say, "Well, you need to give us X in taxes. This is what we need. We need this amount from you. But you're free, really, however you'd like to do it, creative, you know, taxing, whatever you want to do, to collect as much taxes as you can. And whatever you collect over what you owe us, you can keep." And so tax collectors, all of them, were pretty much hated to one degree or another, because they were extortioners. And there were actually three kinds of tax collectors in this day. Three kinds, okay? There was first these guys called the Gabbai. G-A-B-B-A-I. Gabbai, okay? And they sort of levied the regular income tax and the grain and the produce tax and, get this, the life tax. The life tax was a tax basically for being alive and living in the Roman government. I'm pretty sure that one's coming out next year. Right? I mean, that's how it worked. Okay? And they would just tax people according to their specific tax rate that they would create. But then there were this other group. And there were two kinds of people within this group. The Mokes. Okay? M-O-K-H-E-S. The Mokes. And there was the great Mokes and the small Mokes. Okay? And the great Mokes, he was kind of like the don of a mafia family, okay? He would purchase the tax franchise, and then he would hire other men to go and collect taxes for them. But unlike, you know, the Gabbai, they could tax anything they wanted. And so they would hire these guys called the small Mokes. And the small Mokes would set up tax booths. And they were the most hated. This is Matthew. And they could tax on just about everything. They would tax a boat, for instance, that you owned for fishing. Kind of like us getting taxed for our car that we own, right? They would tax the boat that you used for fishing, the fish that were caught, the use of the dock for unloading the boat. They could tax axles on wagons, the animals pulling the wagons, the goods that were on the wagons. They were allowed to open up packages and letters and tax them. If you got a letter that promised a sum of money that you were going to get, they could tax the amount of money that you were promised to get, whether it was in your hands or not. They were creative taxers. There was no limit on what they could tax. Nothing. Because of this, tax collectors as a whole were considered ceremonially unclean, right? They were barred from worshiping in the synagogue at all. They were shunned by Jewish society. They were considered to be unclean animals. They were actually on the list of unclean animals right around swine. Okay? And because they were considered to be habitual liars and traitors, they were not allowed to give testimony in any Jewish court at all. So see the scandal in this. See the scandal in this. Here's this man who's an outcast from society. Here's a man who's considered to be a traitor to the Jewish people, who's considered to be the most vile of all sinners, and who's beyond redemption, and who's beyond hope. That's the very man that Jesus comes seeking and calling. And notice the way that this works, because I don't want you to miss this. We read that Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he just simply said to him, what? Follow me. Follow me. He speaks two simple words. Two simple words we know with a world of meaning. And immediately Matthew gets up and follows. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? How do you explain a guy who's in the midst of doing his job, which is pretty much just to be a really effective sinner? And Jesus walks up and says two words to them, and all of a sudden he gets up and leaves everything behind and follows Jesus. How do you explain that? Here's how you explain that. It's called the effectual call of God to salvation. That's how you explain that. It's called the effectual calling of God, a call that is with effect. It's the effectual call of Christ to life. I want you to notice something here. You need to see this. You need to understand what's going on here. Jesus does not simply invite Matthew to follow him. That is not what's going on here. He doesn't just simply invite him to discipleship and to salvation. He effectively calls him. In other words, he calls to him. He says, you come and follow me. And in those very words that he speaks to him is imparted the power to transform his heart and to make him get up and follow. That's effectual calling from God. And that's grace. God comes to this man who is a wicked, wicked man. And he calls him, and he causes him to respond. Jesus isn't here hoping that maybe Matthew will respond. He's not here just hoping that Matthew will open up his heart to him. Oh, please open your heart to me, Matthew. Please. Jesus is never presented like that in Scripture. Never. Now, there are a lot of preachers who present Jesus like that. Well, I'm just not going to say anything. There's a lot of preachers that present Jesus like that, but that is not the Christ of the Scriptures. It's just not. He calls him, he commands him, and he causes him to respond. It's a call that carries with it the power to convert and to transform and to save the soul. And make no mistake, Matthew is not expecting this. He's not looking for this at all. There's no indication that Matthew has been thinking about becoming a disciple of Christ. How can I say that? Because Matthew wrote this book. You would think that if Matthew was sitting around thinking, hey, you know what? It might be a really good idea to follow Jesus. Maybe I'll just give up all this tax and you know, getting all this money from everybody, and I'll just go follow this guy that doesn't have any place to lay his head. That's a great idea. We don't have any indication of that at all. Jesus comes looking for Matthew, not the other way around. And he calls him to follow. And the text tells us that Matthew rose up from his tax booth, and he followed him just like that. Just like that. He got up, and he went, and he followed Christ. Christ called, Matthew responded. I want you to see the supernatural divine power in that. Lots of times, beloved, we hear people talking. I hear people talking about how responding to God's word and responding to his call, that it's a process, and that we shouldn't expect anybody to hear Christ calling and respond right away. Now, I understand what they mean by that. I understand, beloved, that many times people have to sit under the word of God with seemingly no effect. But I'm going to tell you this. When Jesus makes a dead soul live, when he makes the call effectual to a human soul, people come alive instantly. There's no halfway point between dead and alive. There's not like semi-living or half-dead. It doesn't exist. When Matthew hears the effectual call of Christ, immediately he responds. There's no process in going from death to life. There just isn't. You're either dead or you're alive. Either Christ has awakened your heart or he hasn't. That's the truth. Second, another thing that we often hear is this, that it's really important to be careful in the way that Christ's words are spoken. Like, you know what? When you communicate God's truth, it's really important to make sure that you sound it, make it sound appealing and inviting in order to get the right response. I don't see that in this text. I don't see Jesus doing what I did before I asked Gretchen on our first date, which was a complete, it was horrible. I'm not going into that. I've done it before. I'm not doing it. But I don't see Jesus over in the corner going, follow me. No, no. Follow me. No, no. Wait. Follow me? No, no, wait. Follow me. He's not doing that. Jesus is not trying to figure out a way to make this sound really good. Follow me. Follow me. He just says it. Follow me. And Matthew responded. He can't come up with a certain kind of inflection or a certain non-confrontationally easy way to say follow me to a tax collector sitting in a tax booth. That's pretty confrontational. Matthew responds, not because of the inflection of Jesus' voice. He responds because of the power of Christ's call. But don't misunderstand this either. Yes, it's the effectual call of Christ that makes a dead man live, but he still has to respond. He has to respond. Sometimes we got to be careful, beloved. We get in that whole idea of like, okay, it's God's effectual call. And it's just all God and man doesn't have to do anything. Yes, God is the one who accomplishes salvation. I'm not arguing that point, but listen to me. The only way that you take hold of it is to respond. Right? Right? It would have done no good for Matthew to sit there and go, I'm following you in my heart, Jesus. Right on, baby. I'm going to stay here though, okay? Because it's comfortable. He doesn't do that. He gets up and he follows him. In fact, I want to point this out because Matthew's really too humble to elaborate on this. But Luke, over in Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, he says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That's a very strong statement in the Greek. I want you to understand how strong this statement is. Luke's point is, Matthew gets up and he leaves everything of his old life behind, every bit of it. He forsook it. He abandoned his old life when Jesus spoke to him. That's how we're to understand these words. His former life, his livelihood, his power that he had over other Israelites. Whatever was worthless, whatever was an hindrance to following Christ, he walked away from all of it. Now, it's not that he, you know, abandoned his legitimate responsibilities. That's not what's going on here. Or that he was instantaneously perfect, because he wasn't. But the things that stood in the way of Matthew being a disciple, the sins that once mastered him, the greedy passions that once dominated his life, those things, beloved, he willingly left them behind. And he was glad to do it. And this whole scene really is truly amazing. In Matthew's day, when he's writing this, it would have been absolutely scandalous. It is amazing that Jesus would call as a disciple somebody as universally despised and rejected as a tax collector. You couldn't scrape the bottom of the barrel more. It was amazing that Matthew would leave everything to follow this carpenter. It was amazing that Jesus had such authority and power that when he said to this man, follow me, that's exactly what he did. A conversion like this, every conversion really, but a conversion like this calls for a party. Right? Right? It should be. Even the angels in heaven rejoice, right? It should be a party. And guess what? That's what Matthew does. He throws a big party. He throws it for himself because nobody else would. Well, not really. There's a purpose in this party. He has a big party. And the intent in it is I'm going to invite all my buddies. I'm going to invite all the tax collectors. I'm going to invite the really bad people that I hang out with. I'm going to invite them all and I'm going to introduce them to Jesus. This is going to be great. That's what's going on in Matthew's mind. This is awesome. So he throws a party and it sets the stage for the first question in our text. Look at it. First question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? All right, get the picture. It's a great big feast, right? Matthew has just gotten saved. He's following Christ. He's going to dip into the money that he's been grafting off of everybody. He's going to have a big party in order to introduce Jesus to his friends. And Matthew describes what's going on in verse 10 when he says, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." They're all around the big table. They're having a big party. They're enjoying being together, right? And Matthew, he's delighting to throw this party. And his associates, you know, they're glad to be there. They're a rough crowd. Tax collectors and sinners of all shapes and sizes. That would be like thieves and prostitutes and who knows what all else. But all the people that you could bet were ceremonially unclean. That's who was there. Everybody who wouldn't get into the synagogue, right there that day. That's pretty much who was there. And apparently they're not run-of-the-mill sinners either. At least not from the Pharisees' perspective. Which is why they direct this question at the disciples. Notice they directed it at the disciples, not Jesus. They're starting to learn their lesson a little. We get in trouble when we talk to him. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now notice this. They're not asking this question out of curiosity. They're asking this out of accusation. Okay? They're asking this question to cause doubt in the minds of Jesus' disciples and to undermine their confidence in his words. In fact, this is where Rob Bell learned it. Right here. In essence, they're saying, "What are you guys doing? Following a man who would lower himself to eat with such wicked people like tax collectors and sinners. Can you really trust this man's judgment?" But I want you to see something. There's two things at work here, okay? There's two things at work behind this question, okay? Number one is this. They are obviously displeased and they disapprove of what Jesus is doing at that very moment. They would never do something like that. It was completely beneath them to associate in any way with such common sinners, with such lawless riffraff. And if Jesus were really God's Messiah, they thought, he would understand that God would never, ever approve of this. It just seems so holy, doesn't it? "Oh, we would be with those people, but, you know, it would cause us to be unclean. We really can't do that because we want to remain clean before God." The second thing really is not nearly so noble. They've got their noses out of joint. They're not getting enough attention. Jesus isn't paying attention to them. They want honor from Jesus. Honor they thought they deserved. I mean, they were used to being honored by the common people, being seen as set apart in their holiness and devotion from the commoners of Israel, far superior in their righteousness. And Jesus failed to play their game. He didn't do the self-important preacher thing. You know, where all the self-important preachers get around with one another and tell each other how important they are because they're so self-important. Jesus won't do it. He won't play that game. So they're looking to bait the disciples. They're looking to call Jesus' judgment into question. And they want to get some attention, even if it's kind of negative. Boy, did they. Notice how Jesus handles them. This is beautiful. First, he exposes their utter lack of judgment. He says, when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus is saying to him, "Yes, you don't get it. See, I'm with these tax collectors and these sinners because they're spiritually sick and they're in need." This is brilliant. When he says this is brilliant. Look, where else would you expect to find a doctor than with the sick? If a doctor's hanging out with well people all the time, he's either on vacation or pretty much worthless. Right? Yeah, doctors don't hang out with well people. They don't do that. They spend most of their time with sick people. Jesus had a purpose with these people with whom he's eating. This isn't just fellowship and hanging out and having a good time. This is ministry to the sick. That's what's going on here. The Pharisees misperceive all of this. He's not yoking light with darkness. He's doing ministry. That's what's going on here. Look, sometimes when people will say stuff like, Jesus was a friend of sinners, that's absolutely true, but they make it sound like he just approves of or overlooks sin. That's not the truth. That's not Christ. Christ doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. That's not who he is. Instead, he's like a doctor. Look, doctors don't draw near to their patients to catch their disease, do they? I doubt highly whether you would see Don Keyes or Mark Taylor taking care of somebody who's sick and be like, breathe on me, breathe on me. They're not doing that. Doctors don't treat sick people to get sick. They don't do that. And they don't ignore the sickness. They don't bring them into the office and be like, well, thanks for your copay, but yeah, I don't see anything wrong with it. Nah, you're fine. Cough will go away. They don't do that. They draw near in order to heal. And that's what Jesus is doing at this table. He's ministering to grace and the truth of God. He's not engaging in sin. And the Pharisees, honestly, they were clueless because something like that never crossed their minds. It didn't. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand. When Jesus says those words that the well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he's acknowledging that the Pharisees, you know, you guys, you have a highly developed ability to identify other people's sinful conditions. You're really good at it. But he's also pointing out their unwillingness to do anything to help. The Pharisees were great at identifying sinners, but they never raised a finger to minister to them. They never raised a finger to help them. And the great irony is this, they criticized Jesus for doing the same very thing they should have been doing. But Jesus isn't done. Next he says to him, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now it's not immediately obvious to us in this text. These are scathing words. These are really, really, really strong words. These are sharp words. That first phrase, go and learn what this means, was the rabbinical way of saying, you should know this already. I shouldn't have to tell you this. This should be really obvious to you. And then he corrects them strongly with words from the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now here's the deal. To be corrected by Jesus in public was bad enough. But to be corrected from the book of Hosea, which was all about spiritual adultery in Israel and their unfaithfulness to God, that is about as bad as it gets. The people in Hosea's day, they were idolatrous. They were spiritually adulterous. Though they continued the sacrifices and all of the religious rituals in the temple, they didn't miss a beat. But they had lost the heart and the center of their God-given religion, which was grace. Grace from God to create the nation of Israel to begin with. Grace from God to give them the sacrificial system, to discipline them, to make them, you know, to give them prophets and teachers, to discipline them and to restore them eventually to the land of grace. They had missed the heart and the center of God's religion that he'd given to them, which was grace. So when they sacrificed to God, it was all a farce. It was all a bit of put on. They had settled themselves in thinking that outward show was sufficient to make up for a lack of substance in their lives. And so they missed the very heart of God. The very sacrificial system, beloved, was a merciful and a compassionate and a gracious gift of God so that God could dwell, the holy God could dwell in the midst of the sinful Israelites until the day that Messiah would come and deal once and for all with it all. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you're just like the people in Hosea's day. You're hypocrites. You're missing God's heart. Later, Jesus would say of these men, Matthew 15, starting in verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees were self-righteous apostates. And they proved by their arrogance and their lack of compassion and their lack of mercy that they did not know God. How could they? This was the God who described himself when he caused his goodness to pass before Moses with these words. This is how God describes himself. Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Pharisees did not know God at all. And so they were self-righteous. They were utterly deceived about the state of their own souls. And that's why Jesus finishes up speaking to them saying, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, of course. When the Savior comes, where else would you expect him to be but with sinners who are in desperate need of being saved? What do you think it would be? How will they be delivered from the power of sin? How will they be forgiven and made whole, rescued from wickedness and iniquity and evil if Christ doesn't go to them? I mean, get this, beloved. Look, here's the truth. The kingdom of heaven is a one-class society. Do you understand? Low class. That's it. Sinners. That's it. It's a one-class society. It's for sinners only. This week, I got to tell you, I mean, listen, this is good news for me. Here's why. This week, I was getting ready for the day. And, you know, I was in there and shaving and stuff. And Cammie came in to get some of Gretchen's lotion. And she started rubbing lotion all over herself and stuff. She's like, "Wow, Mommy uses a lot of lotion." I'm like, "Yeah, Mommy does use a lot of lotion." She says, "Dad, do you use lotion?" Come on, man. So I looked at her. I'm like, "Honey, men don't really use lotion. Sorry if you do. I know Jerry Grubb, you do, but I'm sorry about that." No. Men don't really use lotion, right? That's what I said to her. And she looked at me, she goes, "Darren Bowling does." I looked at her, I'm like, "Do I look like Darren Bowling?" This was my daughter's response. "No, he's high class and you're low class." So I, for one, stand before you today very thankful that the kingdom of God is a one-class society. It's for sinners only, even high-class ones, right? The church is a society for forgiven sinners who are being transformed day by day more fully into the image of Christ. We don't ever come before God parading our good deeds to try to impress him. Left to ourselves, here's the truth. We don't approach him at all. We just don't. Not even to ask for mercy. God comes to us before we ever come to him. Just like Jesus with Matthew. And with the sinners in Matthew's home, he comes despite our sin, not because of some imagined goodness in us. The Pharisees, they just could not grasp that. They thought that when Messiah came, he would come and he would pat the righteous, according to their definition, on their backs and give them an A+ on their report card and cast away all those scummy people that they had to put up with for so long. They had no concept of divine love, no concept of compassion, of mercy, of grace. They could not understand the heart of someone like Christ who would choose the cross. They couldn't get it. They had taken God's grace and the provisions of God's grace, the sacrificial system and the rituals that pointed to Christ, and they had mangled it and they twisted it into some scheme to earn merit and standing with God by personal effort and religiosity. They didn't understand Jesus because they couldn't. That Jesus came for sinners is glorious and wonderful news for me, and I hope for everybody here, but it was really bad news for the Pharisees. It really was. Because they just didn't see themselves as sinners, and Jesus knew that. He knew it. When Jesus says that the well have no need of a physician and that he came for sinners and not for the righteous, he's not saying that the Pharisees are well spiritually. He's not saying that they're righteous. He's instead revealing that the Pharisees had no idea about their own need. They thought themselves spiritually well. They thought themselves to be righteous, and they were according to their own standards, but it was with a righteousness and a religiosity that with that kind of pretend righteousness and religion that inoculates and vaccinates people against the real thing. They didn't see themselves as sinners. Desperately in need of God's grace. They thought that before God they were distinct. They were set apart from these tax collectors and these sinners. They were of more worth to God than they were. They just didn't see themselves in the light that they should have. Desperately sick and sinful and as much in need as the people in Matthew's house that day. Jesus' mission was a mission of grace and a mission of mercy. Contrary to the thoughts, he didn't come to exalt the righteous in the way that the Pharisees described it. And he didn't come to destroy the sinners as the Pharisees defined it, but to save sinners. Sinners of every kind, but you have to know that you're a sinner first. You got to know it. True saving faith, real lasting faith, real persevering faith is born in the conviction, in the certainty that you're a sinner in desperate need of grace and that you never get over that. The Pharisees weren't convinced. And so, like every other self-righteous human being, they excluded themselves from the list of needy sinners that Jesus came to save. And they had no part in the kingdom of God that the Messiah came to fill. Jesus said it earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Until we're poor in spirit, we'll be unaffected by the gospel. And the fruit of the gospel's power will be absent from our lives. John Calvin said it beautifully. Listen to what he says. Christ came to quicken the dead, to make alive the dead, to justify the guilty and the condemned. To those who are polluted and full of wickedness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with his glory those who are covered with shame, to renew to blessed immortality those who are abased by disgusting vices. That's who he came for. I'm in that list. Are you? Nothing's a sure indication of self-righteousness than thinking yourself spiritually superior to anybody. The only one that's praiseworthy is Christ who saves sinners. And let me just point out one other thing, one last thing. In reality, this dinner party was a beautiful picture of the kingdom of heaven. It really was. I mean, think about this, okay? It's a beautiful picture of the kind of people, albeit cleansed and saved by God's grace in Christ, but the kind of people that will be around the table in heaven. Joining Christ on the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the self-righteous, but those once under the condemnation of sin's power and dominion, now freed by Christ's blood to fellowship with Him forever. Those are people I can hang out with. Why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How could Jesus have a meal with these kind of people? Because it's exactly these kinds of people that Jesus saves. Those who are sinners and who know it. That's not the last question that he gets as a result of this party. Second question is this. Stay with me. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, there's no way of knowing how much time elapses between Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and now with these disciples of John. It could have been actually the very same day. It could have been. At any rate, Matthew records what happens. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now listen. Unlike the Pharisees' question, I think this question is probably legit. This is probably a legitimate question. I don't think they're necessarily trying to catch Jesus in something. But let me make this clear. Let me make this clear. This group, the disciples of John, they should have been dissolved by now. This group shouldn't have existed. Their charter was gone. John had already told these guys to go follow Christ. He'd already said, he must increase, I must decrease. So if these guys are disciples of John, they're disobedient ones. Anyway, they come to Jesus wanting to know why it is that they're fasting, like the Pharisees, while Jesus' disciples are not fasting. You need to know something here. This was kind of a surprise to me. I guess I never really thought about it until I was studying for this text. But do you know that there's only one fast that's prescribed in Scripture by the law? Only one. Just one. There's fasting. We should read about fasting in the Old Testament all the time. There's only one. Only one. That is prescribed by the law. And that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You would fast as a solemn expression of remembering your personal sin and the sins of the nation and looking to God for forgiveness, looking to God for salvation. It was a fast, beloved, in anticipation of the day of full atonement to come, which we know is Christ, right? But Jewish tradition by this time had come to require fasting, if you were really holy, twice a week. And so these guys come, and it's almost like they come confused. Why don't you guys fast? And why exactly do we? They don't have a clue. It's not really surprising. Honestly, lots of times religious people do religious things without any idea of why they do it. Isn't that true? Isn't there stuff that you did growing up, those of you that grew up in Christian homes, and you did it, and you had no idea why you were doing it, but you just did it, and then you carried it over, and then later on you realized, I don't know why we did that, but we shouldn't have done that. Ever do that? I don't know why I do it, I just do it. It's like your kid, I don't know. I don't know, why'd you do it? I don't know. What's going on here? Jesus' answer is great. Verse 15, he said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. In essence, he's saying this, look, you fasted once, okay, looking to my coming, but now I'm here. I'm going to go away in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, and then you'll fast as you feel led by the Holy Spirit to do so until I return. But when I'm here with my people, when the groom is with his bride, when the wedding guests are all gathered, that is no time for fasting. That is a time for feasting and celebration. If you went to the reception yesterday for Toph and Kate, we didn't all sit around the table going, I just can't eat anything. I don't know. There's just nothing here. I just can't eat. No. We ran in and raided everything. And ate as much as we could and drank as much tea and punch and all that stuff as we could. Ate a whole bunch. It was great because some people left before the cake got served. We ate extra cake. It was great. That's what you do at weddings. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom of Israel. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast at a wedding. It's a time of joy. It's a time of merriment. It's a time of hope. It's a time of blessing. You celebrate. And that's why my disciples don't fast, because I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the answer to every possible prayer you could have. I'm right here. And they're my attendants. They're my groomsmen. That's why they don't fast. In fact, here is Jesus basically saying to them the words of Isaiah 54, starting in verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called.
For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but now with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The bridegroom, filled with compassion and everlasting love for his bride, for his people, is here. And that's a reason for celebration. He's gathering his bride. Rejoice. Now listen. There's nothing wrong with fasting. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It can be a very helpful spiritual discipline if it's done with the right motive. But there's no reason to fast when Christ and his fullness of blessing and joy are present. He's the answer to every need. Why would you fast? Granted, like so much of the things that Jesus said, the saying was a little veiled to their understanding right then. It would only be fully understandable after the cross and the resurrection. But the principle here is clear. And the principle is the transforming presence of Christ. Everything about your life is determined in relationship to him. And it can't just be an add-on. And that's why Jesus says what he says last. Look at it. In verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. But the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What's Jesus getting at here? It's obviously more than a lesson in proper sowing or fermentation techniques, right? I mean, it's more than that. Although it would have been helpful in the day. We need to see this for what it is. But this is a summary statement by Jesus tying these last two encounters together. It's a summary statement, an answer to the bigger question that this question of fasting and the religious practices of the Pharisees were raising. How were people to understand the relationship between what Jesus was teaching, the relationship of Christ himself, to the religious beliefs of their day? How were they to harmonize what they were hearing from the Pharisees with what they heard from Jesus? How do we harmonize those things? Pharisees fast, we fast. How do we harmonize that? You guys don't fast. How do we harmonize that? How do we understand that? And the answer that he gives here is profound, and it's weighty, and it's insightful, and it's by way of illustration. By talking about this unshrunk cloth, you know, put on an old garment, by talking about the fact that you don't put new wine into an old wineskin, because when it ferments, it'll blow the thing up. What Jesus is doing is this. He's saying in illustration, look, we've got nothing in common. There's nothing in common between the Pharisees and me. There's nothing in common, no point of agreement. There is no common ground at all between what I'm teaching and what the Pharisees are teaching. They were completely at odds with one another. They were irretrievably and inevitably and irreconcilably opposed to one another. They did not, could not fit together at all. Jesus' way of salvation and the Pharisees' way of salvation, it can't be harmonized. It can't be negotiated together. Here's the deal, beloved. Here's the reality. The Pharisees and the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day had completely violated the spirit and the heart of God's covenant with Israel, which was rooted in grace. As a whole, Israel had almost completely forgotten their forgiveness and their acceptance with God. Their salvation required a redeemer. They'd forgotten that. A Messiah, a Savior. Now listen, it was the promise of Scripture all along. It was. That's why Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter's saying, the right understanding of the prophets means that you saw that everything was pointing toward the coming of a Redeemer to redeem his people, right? But it was buried. Listen to me. It was buried and it was forgotten under the weight of human religious tradition. The Pharisees did what all dead religion does. They took the truth of the gospel of grace and they hid it under the weight of human tradition, under hundreds of do's and don'ts, under human precepts and rules that claimed to give merit and standing with God, that proposed to earn righteousness and so deserve eternal life. Salvation to them was not a work of God. It wasn't. It was not a work of God through his Christ. It wasn't a work of God through his Christ appearing in the fullness of time to accomplish the work of salvation that Isaiah describes so magnificently in Isaiah 53. Okay? Salvation had become to them what every lying religion says. Do what seems good. Do what seems right to you. Be nice. Turn over a new leaf. Make yourself better, try harder, do more, be religious, and that'll be enough for God. It is no different. I don't care if it had the name Judaism or not, and I don't care if they quoted God's name or not. It was no different than the mindset of a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a modern Jew. In fact, you can even add a little Jesus of your own understanding if you want to, like the Mormons or the JWs or Roman Catholicism and all the multitudes of professing Christians for whom Jesus is just their religious mascot. It's self-salvation. It's self-redemption. It's self-deliverance. It's self-rescue. And it's self-delusion. Jesus is saying there can be no compromise, no agreement between the religion of the Pharisee or the Mormon or the JW or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Catholic. There can be no agreement between the religion of the Pharisee, self-salvation, and the truth of divine grace, accomplishing salvation for sinners through the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the praise of God's glory alone. It is not both and. It is not an either or. One is false, the other's true. One is the pathway to hell, and the other is the only stairway to heaven. That's it. And I got to tell you, here's the truth. You know what? And you know what? Liberal Christians, liberal, non-biblical, professing Christians will cringe when I say this. I hope they do. I hope anybody who hears this cringes. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. If all roads and all ways and all religions really do lead to heaven, then I'm telling you, I don't want to go. I want to go to hell. If every single road leads to heaven, I don't want to go. I would hate it. It would be horrible. I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I am not exaggerating when I say this. I mean it. My greatest desire when I think about heaven, the thing I'm most excited about, what I'm most looking forward to, what I'm most thrilled and eager to see is my Savior King. My hero God, my rescuer, my deliverer, Jesus Christ. If he's not the center of heaven, I don't want to go. Why go? What joy could there possibly be? What joy? That would be the greatest letdown ever. Get to heaven, where's Jesus? Oh, he's over there with Buddha. They're kind of talking about some stuff. You can't go over there, though. This is the Christian section of heaven. You stay right here. We'll get over there in a minute. He'll come over. He'll make an appearance. Are you kidding? That'd be the worst thing ever. Praise God, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about that. Because he is the only way. He is salvation and life. He is the bridegroom. And in his presence is eternal joy
Period. That would be an appropriate place to clap. Think about it, beloved. I think about this a lot. The Pharisees and the other religious people of Christ's day, and really so many in the professing church today, they'll affirm that God is real. They will. They even pray, they think, to him. They read the scripture. But they reduce the revelation in the Word of God regarding salvation through a gracious, undeserved, steadfast, pursuing, and enduring love accomplished by Christ as the propitiation for sin to religious rituals and moral practices and sin management. And their doing takes the place of Christ's dying. And their pathetic attempts at self-righteousness replaces the powerful accomplishment of divine righteousness. I'm sure they don't intend to. They didn't intend to. Well, some of them do. But they do it. And they do it to their own destruction. Jesus is saying, look, man, you can't slap this on the old garment. You can't stick this new wine in an old wineskin. There is no compatibility between me and the Pharisees. And there never will be. So what do we take away from this text? What do we take away from this text that we've looked at this morning? Number one, we need to see that Matthew's response needs to be our own. Matthew's response here, it needs to be our own. And we've already seen this in this gospel, and we're going to see it several times more before we get to the end. But following Christ requires walking away from the old man or woman that we once were, from the old life, from the old ways. It means leaving our old life behind and forsaking everything clinging to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come, right? And here's the truth. I'm going to speak directly to you. This is going to be in your face and on your toes and in your mail. All of us, every single human being in this room who knows Christ truly as Savior and Lord, we still have junk in our lives that we cling to and we see as having merit or standing with God. We all have got junk in our lives that we think differentiates us from other sinners. We all still do. You may not want to admit it because you don't say those kind of things in the collection of nice people. Well, let me relieve you of this. You're not in the collection of nice people. Okay? That's the truth about us all. Some of us, you know, we still do. We still put a lot of weight on our looks or our intelligence or our earning potential or our religious acts. We need to have rooted out of us those things. We need to ask God to root those things out of us, to leave behind once and for all the vestiges of the old man, the old woman. Get up, like Matthew, leave it all behind and follow. So examine your heart today and be ruthless with it, okay? Your heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It has a lot of really good hiding spots in it. Instead, act out of the new heart in Christ. Examine those things and be willing to forsake them. Second, we've got to learn overwhelming gratitude for salvation. How do we do that? How do we learn to have an overwhelming gratitude for salvation? Well, you just can't be cavalier about sin, right? We need to see and feel the weight of our sin. The way that's an offense to God and His Christ, to the ones that we sin against, to the church. We need to feel the weight of sin and the disaster from which we've been delivered. And not just be careless and flippant and offhand about it. And here's the deal. The result of honesty about our sin and our continuing need for forgiveness won't be depression and gloom. It shouldn't be. But it should be a serious hatred of sin. And a clear and a pure vision of Christ our Savior. An increasing sense of the glory of the salvation and the forgiveness and the deliverance from sin that we already have and that we'll someday fully and completely experience through him. And it'll cause in us an overwhelming gratitude that he sought us out to save us. Third, we've got no room for pompous self-righteousness. No room. Contrary to popular opinion, true Christians don't think they're better than everybody else. You've all heard that, right? You just think you're better than everybody else. Actually, no. Not really. Right? True Christians know better than that. There's no room for pompous self-righteousness in us. Come on, man. Everything we are by God's grace. Everything. J.C. Ryle, I like the way he said it. He said, sinners, we are in the day that we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners, we continue to be as long as we live, drawing all the grace we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners, we shall find ourselves at the hour of our death, and we shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day when we first believed. That's a truth that none of us needs to forget. Fourth, we need to reject and continue to reject anything that obscures grace. We're debtors to divine grace at salvation, and we remain debtors to grace throughout our lives. And for that reason, any religious idea, any way of thinking, any way of living, any way of relating to God or thinking about our salvation or our sanctification that puts confidence in the flesh or confidence in our human ability and our human reasoning and human effort is not and cannot be compatible with the living gospel of grace, and so it must be rejected. We must abide in Christ and find every bit of our life in him, period. This is serious, man. This is serious stuff. Salvation is only by grace alone, period. Not grace plus, not Jesus plus. That's why, beloved, Paul would say to the Galatians who are being tempted to add human effort at law keeping as a way of merit with God, and so as a part of their salvation, add that with the gospel of grace. That's why he says this in Galatians chapter 1 and starting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us according to the will of our God and Father. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, something mixing Christ with something else, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we've said before, so I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's not a gentle rebuke. We got to reject everything that obscures grace. We've got to reject everything that obscures grace that is alone found in Christ. There's nothing in common, no point of agreement, no common ground at all with anything that makes more of men and of ritual and of us and our efforts and less of Christ. Nothing. Then last, this text tells us there's immense hope for every sinner. This is a great text for everyone who's sick and sinful and broken and needy. It's the truth of this text that can make us sing songs like the choir sang this morning, "Come all ye pining, hungry, poor." Listen to these words. Lord, we adore thy boundless grace, the heights and depths unknown of pardon, life, and joy and peace in thy beloved Son. Come all ye pining, hungry poor, the Savior's bounty taste. Behold a never-failing store for every willing guest. There's an immense hope for every sinner. But listen to me. Listen to me. Salvation demands that you confess and repent of your guilt before God. And that you do it without hedging or redefining it. That you do it without excuses, without shifting the blame to anyone or to anything else. You sin because you're sinful, period. You must humble yourself before the holy God now and accept the Scripture's description of you as absolutely true and thoroughly accurate. You've got to plead with Him in Christ's name to have mercy on you because of what Christ has done on the cross to save sinners. The gospel's not a patch. It's new wine put into new wineskins. And so this is a great encouragement to every sinner who's hungry and needy and poor. But it's only good news if you repent and believe the gospel personally. There's no more fatal error than to suppose that you have it within your own power. Either to know what you need or to do what you need in order to save yourself. That's what Jesus is saying today. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I praise you and I bless you and I thank you, King of Heaven, righteous one, Savior, King, and Lord. I thank you that you have not come for the righteous, because in ourselves, none of us is. I'm not. Any righteousness that we could hope for is found only in Christ. It's only found in your blood, Jesus. Your death. Your resurrection for our justification. Your active obedience to the law so that you could cover us with a cloak of your righteousness. And your passive embrace of the horrific judgment and crushing of the cross. And there is no mixture. There is no mixture before you of ways to approach the throne of God. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. All human effort, motivated by our willpower and our strength and our ability, it's all worthless. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable at all, except to receive by faith your mercy and your grace. Lord, I fear sometimes we forget that, even especially those that have been saved for quite some time. It's easy for us in our minds to allow this false reality to kind of crowd in that says, well, yeah, Jesus has saved me, but I've done some really good stuff too. And we forget, Lord, that even the things that we do in this body of flesh that please you, they're made acceptable to you because of Christ's sacrifice. And Lord, they're motivated and empowered by your Holy Spirit. Not that we are called to be passive before you. Lord, we're called to be mindful always that the entirety of our salvation is by your grace. And that's why you deserve all the praise. And we don't deserve any. So Lord, I pray that you'll move in our hearts right now to apply this word to us. God, root out the things that we should have left behind a long time ago, maybe, and we're still clinging to as having merit or being part of our identity rather than just clinging to Christ and the cross. Lord, I pray that you will make us to see fully and clearly the great depth of gratitude that ought to be in our hearts toward you for your grace. I want to pray that we would see once and for all that there's really no room for self-righteousness at all. None at all. Lord, awaken our souls, really, to reject everything. Old teaching that we've heard and stuff that we might hear and the human wisdom that abounds in this earth. Anything that would come against the gospel of grace. Make us, Lord God, please, for those sinners in this room, for whose sin still rests upon their heads, God, bring them today, I pray, to faith in Christ. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for your grace and your favor. You're worthy of all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.